So we have done this series from 1 John, and we have we're basically halfway, and we are now in chapter 3, and we're going to cover 10 to 18. And instead of reading the whole thing, I read two or three verses, and then I comment on it. We know that 1 John was written to believers, and if you think that 1 John is a book written to evangelize the unsaved, you probably will arrive at a totally different conclusion than the original author, the Apostle John. But if you understand that it was written to believers, so it's not a book trying to tell people that they need to check whether they're saved or not, but the point is rather that they need to check whether they are abiding or not. And there's a big difference between abiding and being saved. And now he's going to talk about love a lot. Actually, the title of my message tonight is Love One Another. And the first thing we're going to look at is verses 10 and 12. And what we have there is actually what I call the ultimate test. The ultimate test. So verses 10 to 12. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay, pretty strong words. And, you know, if we take it, you know, we read it and say, oh yeah, that's right. So if I'm not totally righteous, and if I'm not loving my brother, all right, I'm not really a child of God. Now that's how some people actually read it. But at the same time, we know that all people, I mean, there may be a very few exceptions, they realized also that no one can really be perfect. So how do you handle this verse? Actually, practice here is poieo in the Greek, which means to do or to make. So he who does not do righteousness or make righteousness, literally speaking, so there is, you know, practice righteousness and love his brethren. So there are two things here: practice righteousness and love the brethren. Both practice and love are actually present participles. And normally people say, well, doesn't that mean that they continually do something? You know, it's an ongoing action. So then they explain it by saying, all right, what it actually means is that, does it work? Okay, what it actually means is that those who occasionally make a mistake, or those who occasionally slip, yeah, they may still be believers. But those who continually, you know, live a certain way or a certain lifestyle, no, they cannot be believers. That's usually how they interpret this thing. But the present tense can also mean, in this case, that we have to be as perfect as God is. Now that's a pretty strong requirement. But it says actually in Matthew 5:48 that we should be perfect as God is perfect. And it also, the Bible talks about God's perfect love in Jeremiah 31:3. So these are perfections, you know, like, you know, being completely righteous and loving perfectly. It's impossible, but that's what he's saying. So that makes everything totally pointless. You know, how can that be? It's impossible. So we can throw up our hands and say that, you know, this doesn't work, so why should I even try? But it doesn't really mean that, because what it says here is that a person who does not practice righteousness or does not love his brethren is not representing the character and nature of God. And again, it's speaking speaking about our experience, not our position. It is speaking about our condition, not our position. So that is pretty interesting. This is a theme that is constantly there when we study this book, that we have to ask ourselves the question, are we dealing with the position, meaning in Christ, meaning salvation, or are we dealing with our condition, meaning abiding in Him, meaning our experience? That is what we have to find out. Now, in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From now on, in the book, there's a breaking point here. We can see that John is now explaining the character and nature, or the origin and nature of love. And it's interesting to see that the Bible says that if there is a way to recognize a true believer, it is through love. It doesn't say that you will know them because they have the right doctrine. It doesn't say that you will know them because they live moral lives. It doesn't say that you will know them because they are good citizens or whatever. It says that you will know them in John 13:35, by their love, meaning that they it's visible, you know, that they love one another. That's how the first church and the church throughout history, the true church, has been identified, through the love among the members of the church. So then in verse 12, it says here, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now we know these two brothers, they were the second generation on earth. First it was Adam and Eve, and they had these two sons, Cain and Abel, and they had other children too, but these are the ones who were mentioned, or we read about. And both of them, just like their parents, Adam and Eve, just like all coming generations after them, had to make a decision concerning eternity. And they had to exercise faith in the promise of God. In Genesis 3:15, there is the prototype of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So God promised that there will come a Messiah. He will come from the human race, but he will also be God at the same time. And when he comes, he will destroy the power of Satan. He will destroy the power of death. And those before it happened, we know that that seed spoken of there, it was of course fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who believed before in the Old Testament times were saved, just as saved, I should say, as we are. But they believed in something that was yet in the future. We look back at something that has already taken place in time. So, in John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we know that that Lamb that Cain and Abel were supposed to kill was a symbol. It was a type of Jesus Christ who was coming. And it says there that, you know, when Abel took that lamb and in faith believed that promise and killed the lamb in place of himself, or as a substitute for himself, he became righteous. Not because of his righteous deeds, but because of his faith. His brother, Cain, refused to do that. He brought a basket, you know, the harvest, you know, the fruits of the ground or whatever, and they say, well, that was a lot more work. You know, killing a lamb is easy. Just cut the throat. But, you know, gathering all these things, you know, wasn't that more, shouldn't that be more appreciated? But it says God did not receive it because it's a picture of works. Mm-hmm. It's a picture of religion. It's a picture of man's attempt to become righteous in his own strength. So what happened here was that he says that Cain was the he was of the wicked one, meaning Satan. So Cain was influenced and inspired, or he allowed himself to be influenced and inspired by Satan. But Abel was a righteous man, and it's very interesting to see how this works, because one is the system of faith and grace, the other one is a system of works and trusting in your own strength. And it says here that Cain's works were evil, and the Greek word for evil is poneros, and it means evil. But you know, when we think of evil, we think of somebody like Hitler or Stalin or some dictator or some bad person in history. But it's interesting to see that, you know, all good works done in a context of rebellion is considered to be evil. So in other words, what Cain did was not a bad thing. I mean, he was a farmer or whatever, you know, he gathered things from the ground and he brought it. So was that evil in itself? No, not at all. But it was evil because he claimed a good work as if that would be enough, or as if that would be the very thing that would save him. And in that context, that good work was actually evil. And we can think about that in our day and age when we are dealing so much with, you know, religion on the one hand, and on the other hand, also humanism. And in both cases, good works are elevated and no sacrificial atonement is needed, meaning, you know, somebody died in your place, and that you accept that by faith because you cannot provide that yourself. So in other words, the good works are actually evil in the sight of God. And we have to constantly keep that in mind, because we can so easily be distracted in this world and thinking, oh, there are some Christians, you know, they are really bad, you know, and how can they think that they are going to heaven? Well, because they have accepted a gift by faith. Namely, the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. At the same time, you have all these good people in the world. You know, they look at them, what they do. And are you saying that they're going to hell? Yes, the Bible says that. So I say that too, because I believe the Bible. And this is the answer. It's been there from the very beginning, two systems. And the interesting thing here is that, when we do this thing, when we believe this thing, the other side will really despise us. We're gonna come to that in a moment here. So the ultimate test, yes, do we love the brethren? If we love God, we obey His commandments. And what is His commandments? Well, kill the lamb. In Abel's time, today, believe in the lamb who came and fulfilled, you know, the Old Testament types. If you do so, instantly, you are actually righteous in the eyes of God. And this is the ultimate test. If you know this, if you understand that, and if you love other believers, yes, it's a sign that you're abiding in this truth. It's nothing to do with your position, only your condition. So let's move on. That was the ultimate test, verses 10 to 12. Then we have hatred produces murder. Hatred produces murder, verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 reads like this: do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The word hates is miseo. And it can also mean like detest someone, you know, or despise. The word for world, of course, is cosmos, and it refers to the ungodly multitude, if you will, and the whole mass of men who are alienated from God, and therefore they are hostile toward the cause of Christ. And what is the cause of Christ? If we read in Luke 19 and verse 10, it says that, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That is the cause of God. This is what God wants to accomplish in this world. And salvation is clearly by grace in Romans 3:24. And those who believe in the gospel of grace, and I would add, those who proclaim it, meaning that they evangelize and tell it to others, they will be detested by the world, because the world hates this thing. The world hates grace. The world wants to be self-righteous and say that I did this thing, I accomplished this thing, I deserve this thing. And God says it's impossible that you, a fallen man, can measure up to a holy God. It's impossible. Forget about it. So therefore, it says that do not be surprised if the world hates you, because the world hates God, and God is gracious and He has a message of grace. So verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So again, he comes back to this thing with love. And now we can know that we are abiding in this new sphere. Again, abiding. Because in John 5:24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to death into life." That speaks about a one-time conversion. I hear the gospel, I believe the gospel, and there is a transformation taking place. I am transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I'm going from darkness to light. I'm going from, you know, a lie to truth. I have a new position. I'm lost in Adam. Now I am saved in Christ. I am a part of this world system previously. Now I am actually a part of, or I'm seated above in the heavenly places. So it's an amazing thing. So he cannot refer to our conversion here and say that if I have a moment in my life where I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ, that means, oh, you're not saved. Oh, immediately. That proves that you're not saved. It cannot mean that, because it would totally contradict John 5:14, where we see that by grace through faith, we have changed everything. So, but he's saying that we cannot, okay, we know that we're abiding, meaning that we know that we are living in constant fellowship with him the moment we love the brother. That is the sign. And we know that, you know, when we are spirit-filled, we just can't hate in that sense. But in our old nature, in the flesh, we hate all the time. and we are not free from that yet. And depending on whether we live in the flesh or in the spirit, this is also determining whether we are, you know, loving or hating. So let's move on to verse 15. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." See how the word abiding keeps coming back all the time in John. He's not talking Paul language. Paul language is in Christ, because he's talking about the believer's position. Not always, but many times. That was something that the Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle John, he was, Ray Steadman calls him the mender, you know, the one who fixes. It's like, you know, mending something that is broken, and John the mender, and it's good, because that was his He wrote late, you know, the church was already like a generation old when he wrote these things. And he knew how important it was. You know, they had the doctrine, they had their, you know, they knew what to do, but love, you know, love and abiding in him. And love is the sign that you're actually abiding in him. And now it says here, okay, that if we hate our God, we are murderers. So we have no eternal life. So does that mean that if I find myself hating a brother, you know, just some little feeling there all of a sudden, oh, okay, I'm a murderer and I don't have eternal life, meaning I'm not saved? No, it means that I'm not abiding in him. So eternal life is not being manifested in me and through me. And, you know, Moses was a murderer, David was a murderer, and Paul was a murderer. Now, Paul's murdering was basically taking place before his conversion, true. But with Moses and David, they were definitely believers while they committed this murder. And do we question their salvation? No, of course not. But at that moment when they did that, when Moses killed the Egyptian, when David, you know, put Uriah in the front line to be killed in the war, were they filled with the Spirit? No. Were they abiding in the love of God? No. They acted in the flesh. They acted in the natural. They acted in the old, so to speak. Of course. And, you know, in Matthew 5, we see how lusting is the spiritual equivalent of adultery. And we also see how anger is the spiritual equivalent of murder in verses 21 and 22. So in other words, if I hate somebody and if I am angry with somebody, in the eyes of God, I'm a murderer. And if that is the case, I am not abiding in him. I don't have eternal life manifested in me and through me. But it doesn't mean that my position has changed. It doesn't mean that I'm less saved. It just means that I'm not living for God right at that moment. And I need to come back to him. I need to confess my sin. I need to be restored. I need to be refreshed in my mind, in my thinking, and so on and so forth. So, again, keep the word abiding in your mind, meno in the Greek. It's different from, you know, being saved and having a position. It speaks about just, you know, our daily walk, in our, you know, what is our condition, spiritual condition. Okay, that brings us to the third and last point, and that is 16 to 18. And I call that love produces a laid down life. Love produces a laid down life. All right, in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the opposite of hatred is love. And hatred will lead to murder, but love will lead to a laid down life. You know, God is love, and Christ was God, and he loved the human race so much that he actually died for us. And the interesting thing is that it resulted not in murder. He was murdered by the human race, but he had a laid down life. I mean, he even allowed himself to be killed for our sins. In John 15:13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So Christ laid down his life for the entire human race in order for us to be saved. And that is the ultimate expression of love. And it says we are no different. If we are saved and if we abide in him, yes, that will be result. We will lay down our lives for others. In John 10:11, it says that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The word for lay down here in verse 16 is actually tiphemi. And tiphemi actually means to put or to place something. Literally, it's translated lay down, but to put or place something. So Christ voluntarily put or placed his life in between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. God put, or Christ put or placed his life in between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and became the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, or that was, you know, needed. And that was the ultimate expression of love. That was the laid down life, that he put his life in that place, in that position, so that he could accomplish salvation for the human race. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And to bring restoration and peace between man and God in Romans 5:1. Now we have a right standing before God. So when Christians abide in Christ, they will, or we will, also give our lives for others. And then verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, not all Christians will, maybe practically speaking, face this type of situation. We, for example, live in a country where, at least up to this point, we have had maybe everything we need from a physical point of view. But it doesn't mean that people don't have needs. And sometimes we have what it takes to meet those needs. And he just says here that if people have needs and we are able to meet them, we should do that and not shut up our hearts. But the interesting thing here is that the word for goods in the Greek is bios. And of course, I believe that we get the word biology from there. But it's interesting that it's used here. Whoever has the bios, whoever has the biology. But it actually means that our livelihood, if you know what I mean, livelihood, the things that we live on, the things that we need on a daily basis. Thayer, a famous Greek scholar, he says that it means that by which life is sustained. That by which life is sustained. And it's interesting that it's used 10 times in the Bible. And one of those times is actually in Mark 12:44, where it speaks about the widow who had two mites. And it says that she took those two mites and she put them in the offering basket, or in that box there in the temple. And Jesus said that she actually gave, it says that, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And there's the same word, there's the bios, her whole bios. So whatever people need, and sometimes it's not just, you know, physical needs or things like that, but they could, you know, people have, and I realize this more and more, you know, people, it's unbelievable what kind of needs people have. And he's saying here that if you have the means to meet them, you should do that. Because the love of God in us will cause us to lay down our lives. Now, this is a great challenge. And he's not saying that if you don't do that, you're not saved. If you don't do that, you're not a true believer. He's not saying that. He's just saying that you're not abiding. Because if you are abiding, the Spirit of God will fill you. And then, you know, the manifestation of eternal life, the love of God, will be manifested in a laid down life. And let's see, last verse here, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Mm. So he's saying here that there's a huge difference between theory and practice. And don't try to fake it. It's not going to work. If the law of God is there, then a laid down life will be the result. And of course, religion is full of pretenders. Even in the humanistic world, or in the world of humanists, they're also a bunch of pretenders. You know, they're pretending to be good, and they're claiming to be good, and this and that. And I say this, I'm not saying anything really, but I'm just saying that I realize because of certain circumstances, you know, what's in our hearts, you know, that how people can, we can so quickly change, not just them or people, but we can change so quickly. But he's saying here that the key is to abide. And when we abide in him, the love of God will be manifested. People will see that we love one another, and we will have a laid down life. We will, from a practical point of view, be available to serve one another. But it's not determining whether we are saved or not. It's just a result of living for him and abiding in him. And we have to keep that in mind here. So he's, after having explained these things, he's just saying that, you know, let's do this thing. Let's live the Christian life. You know, let it be real, because religion is trying to fake this. But before God, we cannot do that. And before man, we can probably not do it either in the long run. So that is John's message for us in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Lord, we pray that you will bless these thoughts to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
How many minutes was that?